Amen. Okay. I'm going to ask in a moment, David, if he'll come and lead us in some hymns. And Brother Bennett's going to read some scripture for us. And we'll go on from there. Do we have special music? You. Okay. All right. Excellent. So we'll do that. And then the preaching of the word. We'll cover some more on Pentecostal and charismatic matters this evening, starting our critique of that those systems of doctrine. And then we'll try to wrap this right up at 7 o'clock so we can move over and have a little fellowship to remember and celebrate with our graduates. So hope that you can stay for that as well for a few minutes after the 7 o'clock hour. Okay? Amen. All right, David.
Let's turn to our first hymn together, 144. Calvary covers it all. 144. For our next hymn together, He Included Me, 376. sing, we'll go right across the page then. 375, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart.
What a wonderful change in my life has been brought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I have ceased from my wandering and going astray. Since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which are many, are all washed away. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. There's a light in the valley of death for me now. Since Jesus came into my heart. And the gates of the city beyond I can see. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. I shall go there to dwell in that city I know.
Turn to 63, hymn number 63, Glory to His Name.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name, glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. At the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Oh, precious fountain that saves from sin. I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy my poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name.
Let's turn to 724 in our chorus section. 724. For God so loved the world. And let's stand as we sing together this. We'll go through it twice. 724.
For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son to die on Calvary's tree. Coming back, what glory that will be. Wonderful His love to me. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son to die on Calvary's tree. From sin to set me free. Someday He's coming back. That will be wonderful, His love to me.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I have invited Andy Bennett, if he would, share with us the reading tonight of Scripture from Exodus 31 and 2, which I think is where we've left off in our trek through that book. So I'm going to invite Andy to come now and share that reading with us.
All right. Exodus chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed I, have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may all have that I have commanded you, they may make all that I have commanded you: the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, of holy, the holy garments of Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that we may go that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, and the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was on the and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" So Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know that the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them break it off, so that they may give it to me." And I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Let every man put his sword on his side, and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his own son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made.
I trust the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. On a humorous note, that is the only recorded instance of macroevolution, gold to cow. What a ridiculous expression that he used. Out came this calf. Yeah, good try, Aaron. Okay, Naomi.
Delight, delight, delight your and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight, delight, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will show you the path you're to
some of those things we mentioned this morning about trying to achieve God's blessing by means of works and doing that in our own strength will certainly bring more struggles than you would otherwise like. This evening we're going to continue on our study that we began in Sunday school. We started looking at the charismatic and Pentecostal movement. We mainly concerned ourselves with definitions this morning and what those are, the key doctrines we saw had to do with the continuation of spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, but also other miraculous spiritual gifts like healings and prophecies and so on. Also this matter of the baptism of the Spirit. We saw the first wave, second wave, and third wave of the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. The first wave really beginning in the early 1900s, although a couple of folks mentioned, and I did some other research this afternoon, there are previously recorded examples of speaking in tongues, but not in a movement way in which we see now with the Pentecostal movement, the Assemblies of God, and other churches. I mentioned this morning the Handbook of Denominations. I don't know if this is the latest edition, but there it is. You can see all those. That's in the United States, by the way. That's not in the world, so... just little short kind of accounts of each denomination that Mead and the other guys there compiled. So I was able to use that, and we shared some of the names of those Pentecostal denominations. So that was the first wave, Pentecostal, associated with the early 1900s, Charles Parham, the Azusa Street Revival meetings, which there was recorded, some people said, these tongues of fire and speaking in tongues and these sorts of things, like on Pentecost. The second wave, starting in the middle of the century, last century, with regard to the charismatic movement, Pentecostal type of doctrines moving into other denominations, whether that be Catholic, the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, or Lutheran, Presbyterian, Greek Orthodox, and so on. And then more recently, really in the 1980s and beyond, the third wave or signs and wonders movement. And we saw some key names associated with that. We saw, so just give you some names again so you'll be familiar. T.D. Jakes, Oneness Pentecostalism, although he's moderated his views a little bit. We would consider Oneness Pentecostalism a heresy because it teaches that God is not triune. We mentioned C.J. Mahaney, who, along with many other Calvinists, are showing up as continuationists as well, that is, holding to the continuation of first century miraculous spiritual gifts. John Piper is charismatic as well, although they don't have an emphasis on that in their services. I mentioned Jack Deere from Dallas, John Wimber, and... Cullickson, I can't remember the other. Joni was the wife's name, and Ken, thank you, who began the Vineyard Church, and there are a number of others as well. A guy named Seymour was a student of Charles Parham, and each denomination has its own history and center of where the denomination is today and how that has all developed, split, and combined. Actually, the Assemblies of God was a combination of three previous Pentecostal denominations that moved together. So there's a lot of history there. But as I said, there are really hundreds of millions of people professing the name of Christ who believe in some form of Pentecostal or charismatic doctrine, up to 500 million some have estimated. So it's not an insignificant number of Christians. Now, with what we're going to do tonight, I hope to start to convince you as to why you should not believe like the Pentecostal and Charismatics do on several key doctrines. And the first of those is the baptism with or in the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an important doctrine in the Bible. And it's so important that everybody knows it's important, but everybody has a different interpretation of what it is, which is where the problem comes in. Now, let me just mention, by the way, if you're just to kind of locate you in Christian theology, when we talk about baptism, normally you probably think of water baptism. When somebody gets immersed or sprinkled or poured water on, or when it baptizes an infant or a new believer. But that is not the most important nor most prominent kind of baptism that is taught in the New Testament. Maybe you didn't know that, but actually spirit baptism is the more important. How do I know that? Because when John the Baptist and Jesus came onto the scene, John especially taught that there comes one after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he says. And Jesus also promised that not many days hence, in the early part of the book of Acts, that they would have this experience, which they understood after Acts 2. They knew all about it then, was this a baptism of the Spirit. In fact, let me just look at that text exactly here in Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So normally when people read the New Testament and they read the word baptism, they default to the water baptism meaning. Rather, what you should do by weight of usage is default to the Spirit baptism usage, unless you can prove that it's the other way around. That's my approach to this because of the prominence of Spirit baptism. So we'll look at what that means more precisely in a few minutes. But just to give you an idea or flavor of all the different views that are out there, let me just give you some. I have 10. This is different views on what the Spirit baptism is all about. So Wesley and Fletcher developed the doctrine of Christian perfection, known as also entire sanctification, which allegedly was accomplished by baptism in the Holy Spirit over a period of time. Later, Wesleyan holiness movement refined this into a teaching whereby the perfection happened by faith at a definite moment of time and was called the second blessing, wherein believers were freed from the power of sin. To these believers, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is synonymous with the second blessing or second work of grace. Now, Finney, an Oberlin perfectionist, taught that there was a life-changing experience after salvation, but one that was ongoing, and this was enabling them for service for God. And then also related to that, the Higher Life movement said that baptism was an undoing of power to witness and serve, a witness for and serve the Lord. So we have really two streams here already of thought, and that is that Spirit baptism is related to purity from sin, or it's related to power for service. And in the most extreme examples of this part, this thread here of purity from sin, you have perfectionists who teach that you get the baptism and then you stop sinning or having any known sin. You reach a level of perfection. Some claimed to have done this, but obviously that's false. We'll mention that again in a moment. But there were those that really did believe that. Now, there was, in another realm or teaching on the baptism, there's a Canadian holiness evangelist named Horner who taught that the baptism in the Spirit was a third work of grace after sanctification, salvation, and sanctification that enabled one to have power. Now, Parham followed after him and believed that baptism was evidenced by speaking in tongues. So the Pentecostals are not exactly the same as what we call the holiness movement, which was concerned with the baptism having to do with removal of sin. Here, baptism has to do with power and with speaking in tongues and the exhibition of spiritual gifts. So while they believe there is a second blessing, they do not, that is, Pentecostals do not believe in a second work of grace that produces sinless perfection. And so they could be distinguished from the Methodists or Nazarenes that believe in those particular doctrines. Now, even farther afield, the Eastern Orthodox Church, you know what the Eastern Orthodox Church is? What's the Western Church? Rome, Catholicism, the Eastern Church. So the Roman churches are those who are headed by the Pope. The Eastern Orthodox churches are called autocephalous or auto-headed churches. They're self-contained. So you have the Syrian Orthodox, the Eastern, the Egyptian, you have the Russian, you have all different kinds. And each have their own head, as it were. But in Eastern Orthodoxy, generally, baptism of the Spirit is conferred with water baptism. So they conflate those two together. In Roman Catholicism, confirmation is when the baptism of the Spirit happens, at least according to the source that I read. I'm no expert on Catholic doctrine. Yes? No, we do not practice laying on of hands in that way. There are many of these that I've mentioned would use the laying on of hands as a sacramental kind of or conveyance of God's grace, and may or may not have attached to it the baptism of the Spirit. Let me get to it just now. I had next on my list the Reformed theology. The Holy Spirit is given at the moment of regeneration. Little distinction is made as to indwelling versus baptism. And, that's they're closest to where we are, but we are a little bit different than that. Then number 9 on my list is Mormonism. Baptism happens with confirmation and laying on of hands. Yeah, so there we are. So it as far as I can tell, for them, is essential to salvation to have that happen to you. Is that true? Yeah. So Kelly has been involved before in Mormonism and knew about that. So there are obviously, because as I said this morning, there's a whole spectrum of belief on this. And if there are 10 positions on Spirit baptism, you probably can imagine there's really 100 variations. And so when does the Spirit baptism come? And some people probably believe, yeah, I can convey that with my laying on of hands. And others, it happens to them kind of spontaneously or whatever. Pentecostal and charismatic believers take it that the Spirit lives in them, but sometime after salvation, the baptism occurs to empower them for service and enable them to use their spiritual gifts. So some believers, some believe that tongues always follow Spirit baptism and others do not. But in any case, there is an emphasis amongst the Pentecostal and Charismatics about this matter of experience, emotion. One writer I was reading earlier this or last week was saying, look, we have the experience. We don't need to appeal to the doctrine. So they would tackle us in terms of saying, well, you guys are too focused on Bible doctrine. We have the experience. We know what we have. And I say in response to that, just briefly, there are a lot of different experiences, but they don't all match up with what the Bible teaches. And there are a lot of different explanations for different experiences. Some of you have had some very strange spiritual experiences, and some have shared those things with me. And I have to encourage you, you know, what your eyes saw may not have been actually true. It may have been deceitful. Remember that the devil goes around deceiving people. He's like an angel of light and so on. So you got to watch out your experience. Compare it always to doctrine. Compare it to the scriptures here. So, biblical critique now of all these different views. Spirit baptism is obviously debated, but what do we believe on the subject? I think it's helpful to note that God has given us His revelation not to confuse, but to clarify, to teach, to communicate. It's not all that mysterious, really. There are some clear verses on the matter. There are some narrative texts that concern the matter as well. But there's not enough biblical space in biblical space, I mean, to believe 10 different things about it. It's not like you can say all of these are true or it's okay to believe whatever you want to believe. It's not that way at all. Just a couple of quick points here. Perfectionism is clearly not taught in the Bible. If you think you're going to be perfected at some point in your spiritual life on this earth, you're going to be sorely disappointed, and you're never going to hear me say anything about being perfected in this life. Sanctification is an ongoing work of God. It includes our responsible participation, includes God's work. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, but He has not promised us to be entirely sin entirely eradicated or entirely sanctified in their terms. And so we don't believe in perfectionism. Now, there's some of these that have said a life-changing experience occurs at Spirit baptism. We believe that a life-changing experience does occur at salvation. That somebody is, when they're saved, totally changed, they become a new creature in Christ, and they have a number of other benefits applied to them. The Bible offers no explicit testimony, and to me, no implicit testimony, that there are two life-changing works. There's one which has ongoing results, and that one is called regeneration, or salvation, or being saved, or whatever you want to call it, but it's that. Also, I want you to note that the baptism of the Spirit is often confused with water baptism, I mentioned, or Spirit indwelling, or Spirit filling. Normally what happens amongst Christians who are not well taught is that ideas that sort of sound similar just kind of get glommed together, and there's no distinctions are observed. For example, in another area of theology, the second coming of Christ. We have a specific timeline that we think the Bible is, we believe very firmly the Bible teaches about Christ's coming, the rapture, the tribulation, His second coming, the millennial kingdom, and so on. But many believers are not instructed in this, or they're taught that these matters are unimportant, and so they just kind of collect all those things together and say, well, Christ is coming, and they leave it at that. That's enough. And it, as far as it goes, it's true, but there's a lot more biblical revelation on the subject. So anything that sounds like Spirit, baptism, indwelling, filling, all that sort of stuff, is just kind of all thrown into a box, and that's the work of the Spirit. So without trying to be picky about it or too pedantic, if you will, we do make some distinctions between these different works of the Spirit. We don't want to confuse them. Many believers confuse Spirit baptism with filling. Filling is an ongoing thing in the believer's life. They confuse it with indwelling, which begins at salvation and continues on throughout one's spiritual life. Actually, Spirit baptism is a one-time thing in which the Spirit of God is used to place the believer, new believer, into the body of Christ, into Christ. I mentioned this doctrine also of confirmation or laying on of hands with confirmation. There's no teaching about that in the New Testament. You don't see the kind of, what we would like to see. Paul teaches the Roman church, when a kid is 12 years old, you bring him in front of the church, you teach him these things, and you do this confirmation ritual. He doesn't say anything like that. So we can't go there either. Let me also mention this. Spirit baptism is not always followed by tongues. Can you think of a narrative in the New Testament in which somebody gets saved, in which tongues is not mentioned? Now I'm really asking you to put on your Bible brain here. What's that? The Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah, I didn't have that one down. That's a good one. That's earlier in Acts chapter 8. You have several examples in Acts 13 and 14 in Paul's missionary journey. It's not always the case that when somebody was saved that the Bible mentions the use of tongues. if tongues were a necessary sign of the baptism, wouldn't you think it would be very clearly laid out in the Scripture that that is the case? It's not at all clear. But what is clear, by the way, let me just say it this way. If speaking in tongues is required to demonstrate the baptism of the Spirit or salvation, it is a glaring error that the Bible doesn't mention it clearly. But there are no errors in the Bible. So it obviously cannot be the case that tongues are a necessary sign of salvation. Now, what is clear? Painfully clear. Paul says when he teaches about spiritual gifts that not everyone is given every gift. Not everyone is given any certain gift. Let me show that to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're not, hopefully you are familiar with this already. In fact, we had a Bible conference in 2009 on a lot of these matters, but it's been a little while, so time to review. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's see. Verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, and diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom, to another knowledge, through the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healings, to another working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues. Each one is getting a gift and in accordance with God's ordained will, what He has sovereignly decided. Now drop down to the end of chapter 12, where it says in verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Then he asks these questions. Are all apostles? What do you think his answer to that question is? No, not everyone's an apostle. Are all prophets? No. These are what we call rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious and it makes an assertion in the asking of the question. Is everyone a prophet? Understood answer, no. The meaning of that, not everyone is a prophet. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Not all speak with tongues. Do all interpret? No. So it's clearly the case that Paul has said not everyone has these gifts. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, we have the metaphor of a body. And the body has different what? Different members or parts. And each part can't be the same as each other part. So if Andy has certain gifts in the church, and I have certain gifts, and Vincent does, and Susan, and Joan, and Jim, and everybody else, we can't all be the same. We can't all be a hand, we can't all be an eye, we can't all be a foot, whatever Paul is saying there. God has arranged a great unity through diversity in the church. And the local church is just a small expression of the universal church that way. So it's clearly the case that not everyone has been given the gift of tongues. So to require someone to speak in tongues as an evidence of spirit baptism or salvation or anything else is a sin. It is a wrong belief. And wrong belief is sin. Now we had a question back here. Yes. If tongues were given today, then to properly exercise them, among other things, you would have to have a limitation on the number of people who speak in the church, and you'd have to also provide interpretation. Because that all of this is if the gift is given today, which I don't believe it is, but if it were to be properly practiced, it would have to have interpretation. Why? Paul said, I would rather speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. It's speaking out in a language. If I were just to break out and start speaking in Greek or Hebrew or Spanish or something, it would be useless. The only thing that it might do is make you like, wow, I'm glad he knows that language. That's great. That's impressive. You know, it's edify me, build me up. But it doesn't do anything for you unless you know the language. That's why here we try to speak fairly plainly, directly, give it to you just like it is. Like I just said, that belief is a sin. Is there any misunderstanding about that? It's wrong. And we want to be direct like that. So, yes, there must be interpretation. That is in 1 Corinthians 14. And from this we get our understanding that there has to be clarity in the church services. There has to be understanding. There has to be communication. One of the reasons why we spent so much time on this sound system with a fellow named John Malik from Ann Arbor Audio is because we want our speech and our singing to be intelligible, even to those who may have a hearing impediment. So John Malik specializes in speech intelligibility. So we have a new sound system back there a few years ago. We have all this stuff in the back because we don't want the echo, because when you have the echo going past your ear, it's harder for you to decipher what the sounds are. It's little point of me speaking if you can't understand what I'm saying. We might as well just all go home and listen to the radio or read our Bible ourselves. So this is an important doctrine. Tongues must be interpreted for them to be appropriately used. Now, another thing that is clear in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, let's read this. It says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease." Now, the debate here is when they will cease, not that they will cease. Thank the Lord, that is clear. But the problem is that there are many who say that that cessation will occur when Jesus returns. And amongst other things, I wonder if that's like saying they will never cease. In this age, what's the point of Paul saying they will cease if they're not going to cease until the Lord returns, and it's way off into the future, perhaps? It could be, I mean, he thought the return of Christ was any moment, imminent. But what's the meaning of this if they're not really going to cease for 2,000 years? There's no cessation point. We believe the cessation point is when the New Testament canon was completed and the church moved out of its baby stage into its, we could say, mature state. And it did not need to have these gifts of infancy, as Paul says in verse 11. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So I put that stuff away, and now we have the clear revelation of God's Word. We don't need to have all of that stuff. Extra gifts, prophecies, tongues, revelation, knowledge, and so on. So it seems to me you've got to deal with this cessation in a serious way and not just say, well, yeah, we believe it's going to cease, but it's so far off into the future, it's practically irrelevant to us these days. So let's see. Where are we at? Any questions on that? We are getting to the end of our time. Yes, Jim. There is something to that. Jim is asking a question about the order of the list of these gifts. And I believe that Paul has ordered them with the more important gifts earlier in the list and the less important ones later. Notice he says apostles and prophets and teachers, of which, you know, we have still teachers today, obviously pastors and teachers, evangelists. Ephesians lists that. But you get all the way down to the bottom, and he's talking about tongues and interpretation. We see that Paul wants them to not just speak in tongues, but to excel to greater gifts than that. And so he would rather have there be prophesying in the church. Remember, he said tongues are a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And prophecy is for believers. If we were able to go through all of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we'd see this again. But I think he is downplaying tongues because he had to, because in Corinth they were upstaging. I mean, they were putting them up on the top of their list. It's a spectacular thing. It's a speaking gift. It's, you know, you desire to be up in front sometimes and speaking and talking and being prominent in the assembly, but tongues did not edify the body. So there is, when he says first, then he's saying here's the first and then down less important gifts. I think Joan had a question or comment. Paul, yeah, actually he did. He did indicate that he had that gift. Now, I'm just trying to remember. Well, in 1 Corinthians 14:6, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? It was something else. Well, I mentioned that passage already about speaking five words with understanding or something. A 13:1? Did you say? Yeah, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Yeah, absolutely. So, I'm not sure if I've answered your question. If you're saying, I believe that from what I read that Paul could speak in tongues, but he did not use that gift. If I do, right. Oh, no, that's not recorded. Yeah, there's nothing about that. It's not that important. No, it's not that important. And see, that's part of the problem is when you have somebody who takes a doctrine and they lift it up in importance and everything else begins to fade in the background. You have a hobby horse or a special doctrine that you really push, and that's what you do then is you make a church of people who are under that kind of teaching malformed because they're getting too much of one thing and too little of the other things. So maybe they're getting, you know, too many carrots and they start looking a bit orange in their skin tone as opposed to all the other parts of a balanced spiritual diet. So, but no, Paul certainly did not emphasize that gift or have us. No. I agree. Well, if you're in an atmosphere where it's taught and taught and taught and emphasized, and you're told you got to have it in order to display the baptism or to be saved, then you're going to be working real hard to get it, because you want to be saved maybe really bad, and so you got to have it. Yeah, Bill has a question or comment. Well, as far as apostle and prophet, yeah. So apostle, some people do believe that there are apostles in the biblical sense of the term today. I'm saying there are some who believe there are apostles today in the biblical sense. We do not believe that because... yes, the canon is closed, but more to the point, Paul is saying you have to work the signs of an apostle, you have to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, you have to be personally selected by Jesus to be his representative, and that's a very small list of people who could have qualified then, and it's impossible to qualify under one or more of those rubrics now. Now, they could be using it in the sense of an elder or bishop, but I think short of seeing the resurrected Jesus, they may actually think they believe the term apostle in the biblical sense because they believe that spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, and signs of an apostle are given today. So they think, okay, I'm an apostle. I've got all these gifts that the apostle had. I meet the qualifications. I'm representing Jesus. Well, I haven't seen Jesus in resurrection. Maybe they think they have, some of them. But so they think they meet most of the qualifications. Now, as we go on in our critique, I simply ask the question, where is the evidence that you have these miraculous spiritual gifts? I want to see the evidence. And I will press that home the next time we teach on this, because they can say all they want, but I want to see them raise up somebody who's on their deathbed. I want to see them raise up somebody who's dead. I want to see them heal somebody who has cancer. I want to see them heal a broken bone. But we don't see that. You know, you take somebody with a broken leg to Benny Hinn, and what does he tell you? Go to a hospital, because you're not a fraud. You need real help. You know, that has happened before. And so this, you know, the idea that these spiritual gifts continue is, to me, it's just beyond me. If they did, then it'd be wonderful, but they don't. Yes, David?
I just had a question for this morning, then, when you said that in Pentecostal doctrine, in general, they believe in the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture, and how that exactly, because, I mean, ultimately, revelatory gifts are in contradiction to that, ultimately.
Yes. They might reconcile it a couple of different ways. I mean, I think Grudem reconciles it by saying there is prophecy, which is non-authoritative prophecy. Well, David, I can't give you a satisfactory answer because there is none. In my view, the tensions are just too much for that to be the case. To us, if it's sufficient, the Scriptures are sufficient and inerrant, then there's nothing that can be added to them. So to protect the Bible, they will say that our prophecy has to be consistent with the Bible, or it falls a little bit short of that same level as the Bible, or something. But it is dissatisfying, you know, to us who have been brought up in the form of doctrine that we have. We kind of say, well, that's silly, or that's nonsensical, it's not logical. And so that's where I'm at with that. But yeah, there's some attempt to reconcile those things, but we don't find it satisfactory.
That attempt would be, in one sense, it's not legitimate at some point.
I agree. It's not. They're on the horns of a very tough dilemma, trying to uphold Scripture and uphold prophecy at the same time. That's a tension that's too much for us to bear. They somehow are able to do it. Because, remember, they're actually elevating their experience to a level of authority that we find unacceptable. You know, to me, I mean, at some point I can just experience, you know, whatever. Just don't tell me, but forget about it. I want to know what the Bible says. And then I want to know how my experience can match up with what the Bible teaches. So whenever you have, and this is a danger in many, many different world religions, whenever you elevate something else to the point of authority with the Bible, or you say, well, we don't need that as much. We got this experience, or we can put them equal. Tradition, the Book of Mormon, Watchtower Society, science, You've got the Bible here, and you've got all these competing authorities that people put in place. And ultimately, what happens is the secondary authority eats up the first level authority. Right? So it becomes, instead of Bible over science, science comes over the Bible, and then, you know, or instead of tradition being subject to Scripture, tradition comes over and eats up Scripture, and then you can be totally removed from biblical revelation, and, you know, your religion begins to veer off and look nothing at all like what biblical Christianity looks like. So whenever you have a competing authority, in this case, experientialism or emotionalism, then you have real problems. I'm over time. Yes, Don. Uh-huh. We can distinguish them theologically, but Spirit baptism is the act of the Spirit by which He places one into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Does that make sense? So they're distinct ideas, but they happen at the same, precisely the same time. That's not a surprise, because a lot of things happen at the moment of salvation. Your sins are forgiven. You get imputed righteousness. The Spirit begins to indwell you. You get a new nature, regeneration. You get Spirit baptism. The process of sanctification begins. What else is there? There's a whole bunch of different things. What's that? Redemption, did you say? Yeah. There's all kinds of different things that we can distinguish that happen at the moment of salvation, but they all, Spirit baptism happens right then. Thank you for the clarifying question, so that we understand. There is a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, we have all been baptized into one body. That's Spirit baptism, not water baptism. And that happens without regard to experience. You don't feel it. We'll get into the definition of it here. I have intended to get to that, but we didn't. But that's what happens. So that's what Spirit baptism is. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for blessing us with Your Word and giving us a clear testimony of Scripture that we can look at and see these things. Help us to be forthright and also kind in our critique as we interact with our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters, that we'd be able to help them and at least be able to give a good accounting of our beliefs to them as well. We pray now for our time of fellowship, that the time will be edifying to one another. We pray Your blessing upon the food as we share, and as we also have a couple of other things with the sharing of the gifts with the graduates, that all will go well, and we'll enjoy each other's company. In Jesus' name, amen.